Amos chapter 8. We are on the edge of hallowed ground, as President Lincoln said in his Gettysburg Address. I don't know about you, but it is difficult for me to watch the film Gettysburg and watch those men charging into bullets and falling without almost weeping, realizing, they are going out into eternity. And how fast and how quickly and how many died. My brother-in-law is a reenactor as a chaplain for the Pennsylvania 101st. To be a part of the 101st of Pennsylvania, you have to be a blood relative of one of the descendants of those that fought in the Pennsylvania 101st. My brother-in-law is not a blood relative. His wife is. They let him in as a chaplain. These chaplains stood on the nights before or the nights after the battles. If you read some of their messages, they are absolutely tremendous. Whether you were in the South or you were in the North, as a soldier you understood that the next day might be your last. I don't know about you, but I'm looking around me at the world and how things are progressing. And I went on vacation. I was the first week of June up to the Smoky Mountains. Didn't have the television on, didn't watch the news, and then came back to realize that the world was still falling apart. We still had a certain president. We're living in a world where change is the norm, and that change is not in the right direction. In Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 11 and verse 12, would you read it with me? It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." We are living in a world of change. It is changing so fast that it is hard to even remember what our young people, our teenagers, don't even know. They are so enamored with the cell phone and with the internet that they have no idea of history anymore. The changes that are made are not just technological, they are moral anchors that are being pulled up from the bedrock of beliefs and our faith, and they are being set adrift. They don't even know why. They're not hidden things that are in the back alleys, that are not countenanced by decent folks. These wretched vices that are now permeating our society are paraded in the very halls of government and down Main Street, and they're taught in our government schools as virtues. Tolerance has a different meaning today, you know. It doesn't mean learning to get along with your neighbor. It means you have to give up your beliefs and your rights in order to go along with everyone else. Denominations, churches, pastors, and individuals are molding their doctrines and practices to be more acceptable to the most postmodern society. The very integrity and ethics of pastors has changed. I tell you, it is a sad thing to watch pastors take churches with the intention of changing the church, but never telling the people. And once they've taken a ministry and once they have gotten in there and they begin to mold that ministry the way they want. One of our people in our church, their mother is part of a church, and they got a new pastor, and after he was there for 2 weeks, he took the pulpit that had been used by the man of God for 35 years and took it out on the back lawn of the church and burned it. He didn't need a pulpit anymore. He was going to use a stool and little music stand. The church changed overnight. And the people didn't understand it. They didn't know what to do. In Scripture, they're called wolves in sheep's clothing, and it fits them to a T. But they're all around us. And in fact, they will take churches that once have stood for the faith, and they will look like sheep for a little while until it comes out. In recent weeks, we have watched state after state fall to their defensive marriage positions cast out by the government. In Pennsylvania, it happened just about a month ago. 2 weeks after that, we had an article in, came across the email about a gay pastor licensed in Mennonite USA Church. And the editorials in the paper are 3-1 saying, isn't this a wonderful thing? Our young people have not an understanding of why that is so dangerous. In Canada, an article we just read says that they're on the verge of banning Christians from professional life. Any Christians that graduate from certain Christian colleges that have in their statement they're anti-abortion or anti-gay, anti-homosexual. We are living in a very dangerous and changing society. The growth of Islam, the growth of anti-Christian propaganda and especially anti-fundamentalist talk is getting more pointed. Now, in that kind of world, we have to have some men and some women that know what the Word of God says, that have some iron in their backbone and are ready to stand for the Lord. When you look at all of that change and you look at all of what's coming down the pike and how different it is, there's a scripture that comes to mind in Psalm 11 and verse 3. I'll read it. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now the answer is found in the next verses. But you need to listen carefully to them. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. I want you to understand that while all of this is taking place down on this earth, our Heavenly Father is still on the throne of heaven. He is watching it. He knows all about it. And He knows exactly what's taking place next. And He hasn't forgotten about you and He hasn't forgotten about me. And there have been believers that have been burned at the stake down through the centuries for the very truths that you and I proclaim. We sing songs about identifying and fellowshipping with those great men and women of God who have gone before. It may be that it won't be too long until that will not just be something we sing. Down through the pages of Scripture, you have seen instances where men of God have stood for righteousness and caused people to make a choice. Joshua was such a man. When he and Caleb stood up, coming back from investigating the land of Canaan, and they stood up when others had said, "We can't do it. We cannot work for God. We cannot do the job. Let's stay out in the wilderness." And Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, "Our God is able to do it. Doesn't matter how high the walls are. It doesn't matter how big the giants are." At the end of Joshua's life, he was still the same kind of man. And he said to the people before he died, "Put away the gods that you were on the other side of Jordan, and the gods that you've accumulated that as you've marched through the land of Canaan, and determine this day who you will serve, whether it be the gods of the Canaanites or the true God that gave you victory in the land of Canaan. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But he isn't the only one. Elijah was such a man. Man, if I could make a film, I'd love to make the one of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But I don't know how you would do this without making it seem trite. 850 prophets of Baal screaming, cutting themselves, dancing around the altar. And over on the side is one little man standing for God. Many of us in our communities, we're the only fundamental church around. Some of you, there's not a place for a long distance around. And you have to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ like Elijah, and you better have the same thick hide as Elijah had. And Elijah stood in Mount Carmel, and he said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." I want you to understand, this must not change. There has to be men and women who are willing to take up the mantle and are willing to stand in the pulpit of God or in the homes of unbelievers and declare the truth of the God of the Scriptures and the truth of the Word of God so that folks can come to know the Savior before it's too late. I was going to wait till later in the message. I got to read it now. I don't know how many of you have read this book. Daniel Radosh is a liberal reporter for the New York Times. And he has investigated and infiltrated spent a long time going into the pop subculture of the evangelical movement to find out what was going on and what it's about. And I want to read just a few excerpts at the end of the book when he comes to the conclusion. "I also found important ways in which Christian pop culture can be a force for moderation. Creative people, artists, authors, performers, musicians are often the most open-minded members of any society." He didn't meet Ken Lynch. "American evangelicalism is a tremendously heterodox society that is well represented by its shrillest component, the religious right. According to the 2004 Pew survey in American religious and political attitudes, only half of white evangelicals are traditionalists. The other half are mostly centrists. Centrist liberal journalist Francis Fitzgerald explained in the New York Review of Books, centrists are no more conservative than Americans generally, except on abortion and gay rights. And even on these issues, they are far more moderate than the traditionalists. He says, having met these people and seen their growing discomfort with the way their faith has been represented to the nation over the past 2.5 decades, I've come to conclude that they are the ones who will bring about the demise of the religious right. He says, if in a struggle against intolerant fundamentalism, centrists and modernist evangelicals are the true natural allies of secularists and mainline Christians and members of other faiths, then pop culture can be the forum in which that we negotiate our common cause. Do you understand what he says? We're going to use music. We're going to use the pop subculture of Christianity that has already imitated the world. That's the world we're living in. That was written in 2009. And it is just as if churches all along America are trying to fulfill it. There came a time in Israel when there wasn't men who stood. You will read 1 Samuel 3:1, you'll find out that the word of God was precious. It was scarce. It was at the end of the period of time of Judges. Eli was the high priest, but his sons were immoral and violated the priesthood, should have been taken out and stoned. There was no one with whom God was communicating to. No one that had a word from God. And so the people of Israel stopped going to the temple, stopped going to the house of God, because it had been so polluted. I want to suggest, as Samuel woke up, and finally Eli said to him, if you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I want to suggest to you this morning that you and I need to be men and women of God that are willing to say, Lord, speak, and I will communicate accurately what you say. With this tidal wave of secularism around him, there are three things that we must not change. Number one, there must be men and women who have a reverence for and understanding of the God of eternity. You cannot change the character, the nature of his person without having a different God. You may call him by the same name. You may say we use the same Bible. But you have already crossed the boundary. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no word from God, where there is no one standing up and proclaiming, thus saith the Lord, there is no word from God, the people perish. There is the changing of the character of God. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, and you don't need to turn to it, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They changed God. Then they began to make images of God, and he was like man, and birds, then animals, then creeping things. When you begin to change what God's holiness and what God's love is really like, he is no longer the same God. Compromise on the reality of God's person leads to the destruction of a nation. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. If you've ever been over to Europe, you will see huge church buildings that are empty mausoleums. If you go to England, you will find the place where Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached with fire and evangelistic unction, and folks flocked to hear the things of the Word of God, and it now is a huge building with few people in it. All across England and Ireland, church buildings are being taken and renovated and made into other things because it is no longer useful in the house of God. Nobody goes to church. We had a family come and visit the church. The wife had trusted the Lord, but the husband grew up in England. His response was, I don't want to talk about it. I didn't grow up with church. It's not important. I don't need it. Wouldn't even let you get to first base. During the period of the judges, there was this cycle. And every time they finally put their heart back and cried to God, God sent them a deliverer. They sent them a man. Sent them a deliverer who said, this is what God says. This is the right way to walk. Elijah stood. In Malachi 3:6, God said, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I wonder what God is waiting for now. I wonder what is the last straw that is on God's timetable that says, all right, it's time to take you home. Now, that's not my business. My business is to do His business until He comes. So I'm to be active and working and trying to reach folks for the Lord Jesus Christ and build up God's people. I sometimes wonder what the Lord is waiting for, and I wonder what the clock says on His timetable in heaven. And I sometimes hope it's close. Usually Monday mornings. You listen to the Apostle Paul as he cried, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things that I may win Christ, that I may know Him. This must not change. There must be men and women in this nation and around this world who have a burning desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not mold Him to what they want Him to be, but want to know who He is, what He is like, so we can follow Him and be faithful to Him, so we can communicate Him to a world that does not know the Savior and is dying and going to hell. If that changes, this nation is doomed. It is damned. In fact, if you read the Scriptures in John, it tells us there we are condemned already. They need your voice. They need my voice. And they need men and women who will not change with the times just because it's popular. I want you to notice, secondly, there must be men and women who have a reverence for the Word of God. We not only keep our eyes upon the God of the Scriptures and the God of eternity, we need to study and know the Word of God. That means hermeneutics. I like the big words. Just throw them out so you said, I did actually go to college once. When you go back to the Old Testament, you try to count out the number of times that the prophets bellowed out, thus saith the Lord, or one of the forms of it. And they stood boldly. Elijah stood in front of Ahab, thus saith the Lord, you might kill me if you want to, but this is what God says. Not going to rain till God says. And he walked out. Samuel, at a young age, gets the vision and the word from God, and he's told that Eli's line is going to end. His sons are going to die on the same day, and the priesthood is going to be taken away from him. And the next morning, Eli, anxious because he knows the one that has been calling Samuel is God himself. He is not talking to me, but he has talked to Samuel. I want to know what he says. And Samuel tells him exactly what God has said. Our hermeneutics historically demanded that we use a literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual approach to Scripture. I've read some books recently that talk about the hermeneutical change today. And where conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists are taking the term historical, grammatical title, but they're changing its meaning. They'll use historical, grammatical, and theological to mean that they're going to take their theological viewpoint and their historical and grammatical is going to have to fit into their historical or their theological viewpoint. They use the term the pre-understanding, the understanding that they have of Scripture beforehand, so it has to agree with other things that they believe. And they bring that to the context so that it has to say what they want it to say. They'll use the analogy of faith to mold it and to switch it just a little bit. But they still like to use the, whoa, we still haven't changed. We're the literal, historical, grammatical. And it'll throw you off a little while. I was with a young pastor not too long ago that used the term, and he said, well, that was just tradition, and that's not for today. And in saying that, throughout, huge doctrines of truth on a philosophical whim, and did not in one iota demonstrate or prove that it was true. And as soon as he said it, everybody said, yeah. This is God's word. It's not mine. My word, you can change, you can mold, you can say he didn't have a good day. You can say, well, he was up early in the morning, so he's not thinking so clearly right now. But this isn't my word. This is the word of the God of heaven. It is eternal. It is inspired by God himself. It is the truth that you and I need to learn to proclaim. In some degree today, men, young men have gotten to read the books of men about the book. They have forgotten to read the book. This has to be what we read. This has to be what we love. We need to come to the Word of God, and as they said in the old hermeneutic class, you want to come to the Word of God and find out what God says. Don't mold it. Don't change it. Don't look at what you believe and think and say, well, I don't agree with that. And over here, you need to find out what does the Scripture say. Then look at the context and find out and mold your theology to what God says and not to what I want them to be. I will tell you that if we don't have men and women that are willing to come to the Word of God and look at it and love it, and say, I'm going to be loyal to it, even if at first reading it doesn't say what I thought it should. I'm willing to study it. I'm willing to find it out and search it out. John 17:17, Scripture says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye testify of me, or have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Our nation has no hope of salvation unless somebody takes them what the real Word of God says. I had the privilege yesterday to be with Elias Elizondo. And he talked about the people that he met, religious leaders, when he was still unsaved, and then after he trusted the Lord, that really had no real message from the Bible. They had stories. They changed things. They molded it to their thing, but it wasn't in agreement with the Word of God. Peter and John said we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is the very Word of God. Believe it, love it, live it, follow it. If there is nobody with the vision of the Word of God, nobody loving the Word of God and say, I'm going to teach it straight and clear and faithfully, then our nation is absolutely doomed and damned. And it will hasten quickly. It is a sad thing to find that believers all across the nation have stopped being salt. And they have wanted to be sugar. We want to be acceptable and popular with the world around us so that we don't look different. But we are different. I'm a child of the King. I have a mansion being built for me in heaven. I hope it's pretty close to being finished because I'd like to get there soon. I want you to notice the third thing. We must be men of the book. By the way, at my ordination council or my ordination service, speaker preached on 1 Timothy 4:11 to 16, and I have at that portion of Scripture, be the man of God. Be the man of God. Number three, there must be men and women with a heart of submission to the King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. Humility is an almost forgotten character trait. In Christianity, everybody wants the biggest church. They're looking for it even if they're not ready for it. They're wanting to climb some ladder. One of the things that I've liked about the IBFNA, there are many things why this organization is important. One of them is we are simple brothers. The titles don't mean a thing here. One's love for the Lord is what means something. And their faithfulness to the things of God. Humility recognizes that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God. I don't argue with God. I come to Him and say, Lord, I need Your help. It recognizes that He is great and I am small. Humility rightly sees oneself sinful man. It rightly depends upon God because we are not able to do the job ourselves. And it rightly recognizes our need for His wisdom and the Spirit's guidance. Too many men, godly men, men that have good backgrounds, are more concerned about being accepted and recognized by others in their religious circle than they are about pleasing God and reaching folks for Christ. Humility, a willingness to follow God because He is my King and I am His servant. Abraham received a call from God to go in a land he had never seen. How would you like to do that? Lord Abraham, I'll take you to a place you've never seen. You don't know how to go there. You don't even have a cell phone that has the map app. And you didn't buy the Garmin yet. And you don't have the Rand McNally Road Atlas. But don't worry, I'll take you there. Leave your family, your friends, and everybody that you know. Because I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How would you like to be Joseph? But he was faithful to God in the pit. He was faithful to God in Potiphar's house, even when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He was faithful in prison, He was faithful when they lifted him up on the throne. That takes humility. And one of the wonderful studies of Scripture is just to find the number of times the Lord says, and the Lord was with him. In all of those places. His brothers were still free. The Lord wasn't with them. His brothers still roamed and followed the sheep. The Lord wasn't with them. But when you get to the end of the book, you find out that they were the ones that were afraid. Gideon takes 300 men into battle because God said, Gideon, I'll give you victory. And Gideon, encouraged by the Lord as he stood outside the Midian camp and heard the fear in the heart and minds of the Midianites, said, come on, let's go back up there. We got it. God's given it to us. Let's go and do it. Willing to submit to the command and the will of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David stood against Goliath. Then he stood against the nations. Daniel, the three Hebrew children, willing to stand, go into the fiery furnace, were willing to go into the lion's den. Because we have a king that is greater than even Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the world at that time. How big is your God? How far can you follow Him? Our nation, our people, our churches need men and women who have an eye on the greatness of God, who have a single vision to follow and to love the Word of God, and then have a submissive, humble heart to say, I will do what God says. It may get me in trouble with the government. I tell my people, one day, they may come to my church and take me and put me in prison for preaching against homosexuality. That won't be the surprise. The question will be, how many of you people will come and bring me lunch? Should we not, like Samuel says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. This must not change. We must guard our heart with all diligence. For pride, popularity, ambition, desire to be recognized are all things that are natural to the human flesh. And they are things that will destroy our walk with God and the power with God. But if these are not going to change in your life and mine, then there is a supernatural way that we are going to have to walk. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Or Acts chapter 4, excuse me. Peter and John are taken before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Verse 7 says, by what power or by what name have ye done this? You know, how did you raise this fella from being lame? Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done by the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, verse 9 and verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now, you remember Peter just a few short months, weeks ago, around the fire, as the Lord Jesus is tried, Are you one of Peter's followers? Are you one of Jesus' followers? No, 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 not me. You got me mixed up with somebody else. He has a different kind of beard than mine. He said, something's happened to this man. He has made a choice, and the Spirit of God has worked in his heart and his life, and he has met with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, and his heart is changed. I want you to notice in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But I want you to notice what happens to the church. Yesterday, I had Dr. Moritz in my church, and he went over this. And I thought he was going to take my whole message. He just took the best part of it. They come back to the church and they tell them the things. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They exalted His name. And look what they prayed for in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. I want you to notice just three things about that. If we are going to be the men and women of God that are going to exalt and have our eyes upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where we are going to love and obey the Word of God, and where we are going to submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the work of God, then three things have to happen. There has to be a humble desire to love the God of the book and obey Him. These people were more concerned about obeying the Lord than they were about what the religious leaders thought of them. They had watched them take the Lord Jesus and crucify Him. They had seen all of that. There was the time when fear had gripped their heart and they were worried for their own life. They hid in the upper room and locked the doors. They have begun to walk with God. They have begun to pray and seek the power from God. And there was this humble desire to love and to follow the God of the book. Secondly, there is the earnest prayer for boldness. Dr. Moritz did a great job, and in my church, this is spiritual boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. This comes as you pray and desire the boldness to speak on behalf of God. This church shook Jerusalem. This church grew. This church shook those that had nothing to do with the God of the Bible, that had replaced Him with ritual. And their whole life and their whole culture was steeped in acceptance by these religious leaders. And it still shook Jerusalem to its foundations. If you and I are going to have that prayer or for boldness, you are going to have to be seeking the power of the Spirit of God and desire His power earnestly in your life. Then third, there has to be an unflinching loyalty to the Word of God. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It is about the God of eternity. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. We have a message from the Heavenly Father given to God the Son, and that God the Son has given to us. It is His message. It is empowered by His Spirit. You and I have access to every power of God to do the work of God. Someday the silver cord will break And I no more as now shall sing, but all the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. When we get there, how we lived here will make all the difference. This must not change. We must be men and women who love the God of eternity, love the Word of God, and are willing to follow Him wherever through the Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the privilege this morning of opening your Scriptures. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the singular dedication that it takes to be the man of God in a culture that has abandoned the Word of God and the God of eternity. And yet, Lord, sprinkled all around us are men and women that are searching for the truth. Men and women who are dying and are going to spend eternity in hell unless we will take the gospel to them. And unless there is a banner raised up that says, Thus saith the Lord, our nation will no longer know what the truth is. And yes, Lord, the secularists of the world hate us. We knew that. Many who call themselves Christians have so aligned themselves with the world that they are no longer viewed differently than the world. And sometimes, Lord, that makes us seem even more strange. But Lord, may we carry your banner with joy, with love, and with a strength of courage, because the Spirit of God empowers our work. In Jesus' name, amen.